wanted them to wrestle. But I wanted them to wrestle because they wanted to wrestle. So I employed a reverse psychology. I would work with them technically, but I wouldn't let them compete. In fact, initially I wouldn't let them even practice with other people. I would just work with them technically, and it was great. We bonded together, and they became master technicians. But when Jeremy was 10, he came to me and said, "Dad, there's a tournament I'd really like to go to." I said, "Jeremy, we're going to wait one more year." So he goes to his mom, and he says, "Mom, the registration fee is $10. He said, the registration fee is $7. He said, "I have $10. He said, "I could pay the registration fee myself, and if you could talk Dan into letting me go, you could have the other $3. So when he gets tired of coaching, if any of you guys are looking to hire a businessman here, and it worked because he had a great, as his brother, passion for wrestling. So I'll share one other wrestling story, and this is a book I wrote called Mad Snacks, Wrestling Stories to Feed the Spirit and Tickle the Funny Bone. I gave a copy to Mark, but he was a little discouraged. There were no pictures. Anyway, when I was writing, I had people tell me their stories, coaches and wrestlers, and then I would write them, apart from the ones that I just contributed myself. And so I called Dan Gable up, and I said, "Look, I'm writing a book. This is the name of it. This is what it's about. I'd like to get a story from you. And if you like the book and think it's worthy, I'd like to get a blurb from you about it." I never heard back. I called him up again. I told him, "I'm writing this book. Here's the deal. Here's what I'd like." I never heard back. So I sent him the manuscript, and the next day he called me with a great story and a great blurb. But anyway, here's his story. So Ed Bannock is a New York wrestler who went to the University of Iowa and rocked the wrestling world when he won the NCAAs as a freshman. He also won it as a sophomore. His junior year, he got upset by a guy from Oklahoma, by the name of Mark Schultz. So now Gable, being Gable, he's desperate that Bannock be able to lead as a three-time NCAA champion. But there's a problem. He's already gotten beat twice as a senior by a guy by the name of Mike Mann from Iowa State. So Gable devises a plan, and he tells Bannock that if you'll follow this plan, you will leave as a three-time NCAA champion. Now, the plan is to get a third workout a day. They're already working out at 7 in the morning. They're working out at 2, 3 in the afternoon. So where do you get that other workout? In the evening, you have academic and laundry and all other responsibilities. So Gable devises a plan whereby they'll work 3 days a week at 4 o'clock in the morning. They'll just work 40, 45 minutes, okay, and he tells them, if you buy into this, you'll leave as a three-time champ. Bannock, being Bannock, buys into it. And they begin to work, in particular, on a move called the high crouch. Well, it was interesting, because when other wrestlers found out that Gable's working with Bannock at 4, sometimes other wrestlers would show. Sometimes 1, sometimes 2, sometimes 4. Okay, and success was not instantaneous. He wrestled Bannock again that year and lost. Wrestled Mann again that year and lost. But when the NCAA championships came around, and the 190-pound NCAA champion's hand went into the air, it was Ed Bannock over Mike Mann for the first time in 4 matches, and the winning takedown, a Bannock high crouch. And here's what Gable said. He said, in a 24-hour day, you can always find the time to make the difference, but you might have to look where you wouldn't ordinarily look. Okay? And I just wonder, do we have that passion for Jesus? Do we have that passion to extend the fame of his name and to build his kingdom? Okay, and that's what I want to encourage us. And the time, as we alluded before, is short. And life is a vapor. Let's let our lives count for Jesus. Okay, and let's seek to do great things on behalf of Him and His kingdom. So before we go to the Word, let's seek Him once again. Lord, we are so grateful for You. And we know that You're a God who delights to hear our voice. You love us. We are Your children. You have adopted us into Your family. You love us. Your Word says, even as You love Jesus, which is an amazing thing. And so we give You thanks and praise and pray, Lord, use this time together to make us more like Your Son and to prepare us for lives of faithful service, Lord, and joyful service as well. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. So I shared, and this is one repeat, but this is so important because this is an area, probably the biggest thing my wife and I are learning from the Lord is what I'm going to talk to you about this evening. And I did share it with Child Evangelism. And I want to begin with a little commercial. This is a book called Contagious Disciple Making by David Watson. Now, David Watson was a missionary to the Bajpuri people in northern India. This is 80 million people hostile to the gospel. Okay? Less than 1,000 professing Christians. And David Watson is there for a year, and he is going nowhere fast. And he prays every day, God, please release me from my call. God, please release me from my call. I'm good at business. I'll make a lot of money. I'll give it to missions. No word. And finally, he starts calling out, God, I don't understand. Why would You leave me here and not equip me? And so he goes back to Scripture. And there he finds, he says, the secret hidden in the plain passages of Scripture, discipleship evangelism. And he decides, he understands that what Jesus did was take a few people, in Jesus' case 12, pour into them for 3 years, and then send them to do the ministry and to do in the lives of others what he has done. Okay? So, the problem is this. His mission board wants to fire him. It's been 2 years now, nothing going on. They said, you're not doing your job. He said, please be patient. I think God's hand is in this. And then they plant 8 churches. And then they plant 48 churches. Then 148 churches. Then 256, these are relative, but within a few. 256 churches. Then 500 churches. Then 1,000 churches in a year. Now these are churches probably 20, 30, 40 people, but 1,000 churches in a year after no success at all. And his mission board calls him up and said, look, to be honest with you, we didn't believe you when you told us that you had planted 500 churches. We certainly don't believe that you planted 1,000 churches. He said, come out and see. They were right and he was wrong. It wasn't 1,000 churches. It was more than 1,000 churches. And this is what he said. When he was trying to build churches, he was going nowhere fast. But when he began to make disciples, who could then make disciples, who could then make disciples, everything exploded. Interestingly enough, he eventually was kicked out of the country and duplicated it in another country. And then eventually he was called back to take over like a mission, okay, for drug and alcohol abusers. And these people wanted to follow that same model of discipleship and went there, and it absolutely abounded. Okay? So what I'd like for us to do is take a look, a fresh look, once again, at the passage we know as the Great Commission, or Jesus' marching orders to the church. So turn, if you would, Matthew 28. In the interest of time, we are going to just do verses 19 and 20. Well, 18 and 20. Okay, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. So, as we consider the context, in verse 27, Jesus is crucified. And the irony of this, think about it, is staggering. He who is the bread of life, he who is the living water, now hangs lifeless on a tree. Peter captures the irony when he accuses his Jewish brethren, saying, "You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life." But verse chapter 28 records an amazing sequel. Okay? We read there that some women come to the tomb, and as they come there, the stone is rolled away, and sitting on that stone is an angel of God. We're told in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And then he gives his message to the women, which must have filled their hearts with joy and astonishment. He is not here. He is not here. He is risen. And then Jesus meets with his disciples, over 500 of them, over a period of 40 days, eating with them, drinking with them, teaching them. And then just before he ascends into heaven, before their eyes, he meets them on a mountaintop and delivers to them the marching orders of the church. Okay, now, in verses 19 and 20, okay, well, first of all, the foundation. What's the foundation of the Great Commission? It's this. Verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Okay, now it's interesting. You say, well, didn't Jesus always have all authority in heaven and earth? Well, remember, Jesus is the God-man. Okay? And now, as man who did what Adam failed to do, okay, live a perfectly faithful life, okay, died for our sins and conquered sin and death by being raised from the dead and raising himself as well from the dead, Scripture tells us. He's now invested with all authority in heaven and earth. And what's the point? Caesar is not Lord, right? No Shah, no king, no mullah, no president. Sorry, Mr. Trump. He might debate the point. No. And I'm conservative. Okay. Will ever be Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now in verse 19 and 20, there are four action words. What are they?
Go.
Make disciples.
Make disciples. What was it? Baptize. And what?
Teach.
And teach them to observe everything I taught you. Right. Okay. So four action words, but actually, there's in the Greek construct, there's one main command. And that's this. To make disciples. Okay? Going, baptizing, and teaching modifies how we are to do that. Okay? So first of all, let's look at what a disciple is. Okay? The Greek word for a disciple is mathano, and it means literally learner. But not, and this is important, not in the academic sense of just acquiring knowledge, okay? So, when we go to class, when we were in school, we went to class, some of us learned, okay? But it didn't always impact, right, our lives. It didn't always impact the way in which we lived. Well, that's not the case in Jewish culture. And for a disciple, okay, who is one that not only embraces the teacher, but he embraces his way. He embraces his teaching. Okay, when a Jew followed a particular rabbi, he was said to be yoked to that rabbi. So think about this, and we spoke about it the other day, right? What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Embrace my teaching. Walk in my way. Okay? And so a disciple is not just one who learns. A disciple is one who embraces the teacher and embraces that which he teaches. So in a sense, when they say a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. So my wife and I were in a church one time and the pastor said, how many of you believe that there's a difference, okay, between being a Christian and being a disciple? And virtually every hand went up. Okay, of course, the distinction they're making is that you can be a Christian, you can embrace Jesus as your Savior, but if you really want to get serious, if you really want to do business, then you become a disciple. Well, that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. Okay? And, of course, we know that, I think, somewhere around maybe Acts 16, correct me if you would, somewhere around there, the believers were called, or the disciples were called for the first time what?
Christians.
Christians. Okay? The contrast is not between if you're a Christian or if you're a disciple. The contrast is whether you are a true disciple or whether you are a false disciple. Okay? So a disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ. And I alluded to that when I shared with you before. And I encourage you to do the same, not to ask people if they're Christians. It muddies the waters. Okay? Ask them if they are followers of Jesus Christ. You'll get interesting responses. And many of them will get it. Many of them, when pressed like that, will acknowledge, I don't really follow them. I like believing them in a remote, intellectual way, but I don't really follow them. Okay? Disciples are those, Christians are those who follow Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus says things like, why call you me Lord, Lord? Do not the things that I say. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay? Many of you, okay, will say, well, didn't I prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works. And then will I say to you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus isn't teaching works. What he's teaching is what Paul alludes to in the first and last chapters of the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. Okay? We're called to the obedience of faith. There's an interesting book that I would recommend. It's called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And what this guy contends is that we misunderstand the word faith. The Greek word for faith is the Greek word pistis. Okay? And that can be translated faith, trust, faithfulness, and it has the idea of allegiance. It's not just academic assent. It's not just mental assent. Okay, now he says this. He says, because of the misunderstanding, we shouldn't say that we're saved by grace through faith. Okay? He should say we're saved by grace through allegiance. Now, I would disagree with that because, one, you get into the issue of then how much allegiance is enough allegiance. I would prefer to say, now, he's not, what he's contending, remember, is the word is misunderstood. He's not trying to change biblical teaching. But I would say we're saved by grace through faith, but always explaining what faith is. Faith is not just mental assent to propositions. It's putting your hope and trust in a person. Okay? It's determining to follow Jesus Christ because in Him is salvation. In Him and in Him alone is life. Okay? So that's what we are called. We're not called, in a sense, to get people to ask Jesus into their heart or to pray a prayer. And I'm not saying you cannot do those things and have them be accompanied by true faith. But the call of Jesus is to follow Him. Follow me. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus was not quick to make disciples. We want to get people in the club, right? Jesus, not so fast. Guy says, hey, I'll follow you. Jesus says, well, you know, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to follow me? You see? How about count the cost? Hey, if you're going to go to war, how many troops you got? What are they coming with? You're going to build a building. These are the words of Jesus. Okay, he wasn't quick to make disciples. So I was discipling a young man for a period of 2 or 3 months. And then I finally said to him, you know, we don't really need to be doing this anymore. And he said to me, why? And I said, because to be honest with you, you have no intention of having your life changed. And he got it. And it wasn't judgmental on me. He was still sleeping with his girlfriend. He wasn't going to church. He wasn't seeking God. Okay? And he got it. And he understood. You know, and he knew I loved him and wanted to help him. But he said, but you know, I got to be honest with you. I feel as if the church is deceitful. And I said, how's that? He said, because if you ask anybody in the church, what do I need to do to be right with God? They'll tell you, just believe. Okay? And then once you believe, then they say, oh, you know, you got to go to church. You know, you got to read your Bible. Okay? You know, you got to pray. You know, you need to be given to the cause of the kingdom. Okay? You know, you need to be active in behalf of Christ. You know, you need to. And his point is, well, which is it? Which is it? Okay? But you don't have that dichotomy when you tell Jesus is calling you to follow him. You don't follow him by works, because then you could never know whether you've done enough. You could never know whether you've been enough. You follow him by believing in him. And when you truly believe him, you will follow him. Because you understand who he is. And you confess with your mouth that Jesus is a good guy who's got some pretty sound advice. Jesus is Lord. Okay? So Jesus was not quick to make disciples. And I think we err when we are. And especially, you know, many churches, seeker-sensitive churches, as I say, just trying to get people in. Just trying to... And with good motive. I'm not questioning their motives. But I struggle. There's a wrestling friend of mine who I will not name, but a monster wrestler and a godly man who loves Jesus. If he's at my house, work like 3 a.m, talking about the Bible and talking about the Lord and just having precious fellowship. But he and I speak sometimes at the same things. And when he speaks, like, you know, 100 kids came to Christ. 100 kids got saved. Okay? Well, I doubt it. Okay? And I'm not trying to be rude. Okay? But are you telling me that 100 kids now have the Holy Spirit living within them and are living for Jesus Christ? Okay? The point is this. I think we're better served in those situations. Okay? Because the apostles led people to Christ. But I think we're better served, especially today in a day and age in which there's no persecution here, in saying they made professions of faith. And also to explain to them what they did. And if their profession of faith was true and they sincerely believed on Christ, these are the changes that you can expect to see. Okay? Because one of the great dangers, you have tons of people today who think they're Christians. Okay? Because they responded in a particular rally. And if you think you're a Christian, you're not going to try to become a what? Christian, you see? And that's the danger, like in Oklahoma, where everybody's a Christian. Well, on what basis? So, oh, do you love Jesus? You know, and I'll often ask people that. So do you love Jesus? Well, you know, I knew Jesus when I was in the Catholic faith, but if anybody asked me if I love Jesus, I'd have been greatly confused. Love him? I don't know. I know who he is, you know? And so anyway, that's a disciple. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. So how do we make disciples? We make them one by going. Where do we go? Wherever, right? wherever God leads us. And our heartbeat should be not to grab every person and jump them for the gospel, okay? But to pray, God, open up doors of opportunity for me, okay? Open up opportunities for me to share your goodness and your grace. Think of the message that we have. That no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there's forgiveness. And there's not only forgiveness, but there's transformation. And there's hope and meaning and purpose. And there's an assurance of a place where there is no more pain and there is no more suffering. And God Himself will wipe away every tear. How can we not tell people that? This world is so full of hopelessness. It's so full of brokenness. People are taking their lives left and right. And to be honest with you, it makes perfect sense. Suicide makes perfect sense. Some of the older guys, some of us white-haired guys, okay? When we grew up, suicide was a very rare thing. It's always happened. But it was a very rare thing. Okay? Sometimes it was hard to get your head around. Like, they killed themselves. Now, talk to a junior high kid. Talk to a high school kid. Ask if they know someone that's killed themselves. It's rampant, and it makes perfect sense. If your life is great, you're going to want to live it. But if your life sucks, and you're not going to stand before a creator, God, or anyone else, and be accountable, your end is just to be shoveled in a hole in the ground, and your life sucks, why in the world should you live it? And that's what these kids are figuring out. And that's what they're doing. And sadly, for many of them, their life might suck for 6 months, or 6 weeks, or a weekend, and they determine, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. And that hopelessness is just growing. And we've got the cure. We've got the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, open up a door of opportunity. Just a word, an encouragement, service. I'm bringing the fact that this is a serving church. Okay? You want to preach the gospel? Preach it with your life. Preach it with your service. Preach it with the way you minister to people. Okay, and then eventually, you got to preach it with your mouth as well. But even then, I think I shared about my wife and how I shared about how my wife learned to do evangelism. Oh, so my wife, when we got married, she was 6 months old in the Lord. She didn't know a whole lot. She had no real background before, little United Methodist many years before that. But she loved Jesus, and she loved people, and so she had a Pilates Wellness Center. And women would share their struggles and their burdens with her. And she would say, well, can I pray for you? And they said, oh, please do. People seldom say no if you ask them if you can pray for them. And she would pray for them. And then she'd say, you need to meet my husband. Okay? And she'd bring him to me so I could tell him about Jesus. And then someone else. And she'd pray for them and tell them a little bit about Jesus. And then she'd say, you need to meet my husband. And then she'd say, she prays for someone, and she'd share a lot more. And then she'd say, you need to meet my husband. And finally, she would pray for them, and screw my husband, we don't need him anymore. But really, that's how it should be, right? Because evangelism is caught, not just taught. Okay? You got to do it. And sometimes people are afraid about making mistakes. Hey, the Holy Spirit's very capable of overruling our mistakes. Okay? And if you don't know, okay, all the answers, which of course none of us know all the answers, but here's a very simple thing to say. If you're concerned you don't know enough to do it, okay, and that's this. This might stun you, but I don't have all the answers. But God's Word does, so let me do a little homework and I'll get back with you on that. By the way, do you have any other questions I can answer? People understand that and they'll appreciate the humility. You don't have to have all the answers. You can share with them a book. You can share with them a track. You can share with them a movie. But mostly share with them your heart and share with them Jesus. So we have that sensitivity that whether we're going to the store or we're going to another country, okay, we're sensitive because we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're followers of Jesus Christ to go seeking to make followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, baptize. So baptism is our profession of faith, right? That's how it was. Okay? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're baptized as a public profession of faith. I belong to Jesus. Okay? I am dying to myself. Okay? And I've risen to new life in Him. It's the rite by which we become part of the covenant community of Jesus Christ. I live for Jesus. Okay? Galatians 2:20. Therefore, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave His life for me. Life I live in the flesh. So, we baptize as well. Okay? And then the third thing is this, and I think this is really instructive. We teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, is this going on? Is this really going on? I've been in churches where, you know, you have biblical messages, but people aren't really being challenged on many things. There are churches where you're almost never going to hear about hell. Okay? And obedience for some of these younger churches, okay, and seeker-sensitive churches, they don't want to harp on obedience because obedience is moralistic and obedience is legalistic. Well, we know that it can be those things, right? But we know this. If it's true that walking in Jesus' way brings life, if it's true that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and in walking in God's way, that's not the thing that's going to weigh you down. That's not the thing that's going to rob you of peace and hope and joy. No, that's the way you want to walk, to live the life, as Scripture says, that is truly life. Then we have to teach people how to obey God. And we teach them all the things. We teach them. We're not doing it in our own strength. I think I can. That's not what it's about. Okay? Jesus has not left us orphans. His Holy Spirit lives within us. And there is no temptation as such, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not what? Permit us to be tempted beyond which we are able. What does that mean? That means there's no temptation coming our way, okay, that we can't meet and be victorious over. If Scripture is Scripture, that's what it says. Why? Because we're so tough and we're so good? No. Because Christ lives within us. Okay? And God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. So we teach people to obey everything because Psalm 1, because Psalm 19, because God's way brings life. Okay? Now here's what I'm seeing as what's so different in our understanding of this. Okay? So, He's got His disciples, okay, 12, and He's telling them that they are to make disciples that can essentially do everything, as they seek to do, that God's commanded them, including making disciples who then make disciples who make disciples. Okay? So, in a lot of our models, it's getting people to church. We just listened to a little debate discussion in the elephant room. And the thing was, is church for believers to strengthen, or is church for evangelistic purposes? And the problem, both guys tremendous hearts. And they both had points as well. But when you make church the place to get people saved, you tend to compromise to get them in. And once you get them in, you want to what? Keep them in. Okay, and you tend to compromise that. But even apart from that, how are your people being fed strong biblical truth to grow up in the faith and so they can go and do the work of the ministry? Okay? It's going to be very, very hard to do that. Okay? So I would argue church is for Christians primarily. Okay? To be strengthened, to become strong, mighty men of God, and then to go out and make disciples. Who make disciples? Who make disciples? Okay, so, I'm going to tell you a story. I referenced the book, Church is a Team Sport, by a guy named Jim Putnam. I'd really like to get out to his place. So, Jim Putnam was a pastor's son, somewhere on the West Coast, Washington, somewhere out there. And he was not enamored with the church at all. And he wound up leaving the church, quasi-leaving Christ, but not for long. He came back. But when he came back, he's still not a church man. And he was actually asked to lead a middle school group. And he's like, I'm not doing that. And his father said to him, hold on here. He said, you're very critical of the church, which is actually an interesting thing because he is the church, right? Why don't you try and make a difference? If there are things about the church you don't like, why don't you try and be the answer to some of those problems? So he embraces that challenge, and he takes over that group. And God blesses it. And he's doing discipleship work, taking a few and pouring into them so that they are then equipped to do. And it is abounding, okay? But one thing he knows, he's never going to be a pastor. And then God leads them not only to be a pastor, but to start a church in rural, I think it was Idaho. Okay, it could have been Utah, but I'm quite sure it was Idaho. Okay? And the church abounds. And it gets so big so fast, okay, that they've got to ask, should we change our model to more of a seeker-sensitive, big music, big production, you know, and have it all be about that? Or do we stay with the discipleship ministry? And that's what they determined to do. To stay with, and that place is abounding. And actually people, and I found this out through the church that we hold our Mission to Iran banquet, they actually are sending people out there to learn how to train their people to do discipleship. Okay? And for my wife and I, you know, we had a passion and have seen people come to Christ, and we know not to abandon them. Okay? Even if they're people that, you know, have come to Christ on a plane or through some other experience, we try and call and get a church and, you know, get them in a situation where they're getting fed and growing. Okay, but one of the things we realized that we're making disciples but we're not making disciples or weren't making disciples who are then equipped to do the same. You see the difference? You can lead someone to Christ and work with them so that they grow and mature, but there is a difference between them being able to then duplicate that work so that they are then disciples who are equipped to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So, let me tell you the difference, okay, and we'll illustrate this. We'll choose Jace. So, I am going to lead one person to Christ every day. Wouldn't that be glorious? Okay? One person to Christ every day. Jason is going to lead one person to Christ every year, but he is going to pour into that person. He is going to train them, okay, not only to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but to be able to do the same, to lead someone else to follow Christ and then to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and to do the same with others. Okay, so at the end of that first year, how many converts do I have?
365.
365. And how many, including himself, disciple makers, converts and disciple makers, does Jason have?
Two.
Okay, at the end of the second year, I have 730. How many disciple makers does he have? Four. So what are people saying, Jason? Come on over here and sit at the feet of the master. Okay, you need to learn from the man, right? Okay. Except, this is God's way. So let's see if God's way is a little better. At the end of 16 years, how old will you be in 16 years?
49.
49. Then you'll really be making a lot more than me because I'll be gone in 16 years. So anyway, and probably a lot before then. So anyway, at 49 years old. So at the end of 16 years, if God gave me great grace to stick around, okay, I would have, like, I think it's like 5,840 converts. That would be pretty glorious. You have any disciple makers, converts, that are disciple makers? Jason would have?
16,384.
How much?
16,384.
16? Well, somebody's math is a little off.
I can do mine. I'm on the seat.
That's 2 to 14 square more than
that's the man. Okay. So do you know what that is?
65 something.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So what happened was, I just shared that illustration
It was at Burger King.
Yes. And I mentioned that, encouraging people to discipleship. And he flips out with 16 to the whatever.
16
to the 16th. And I hated him immediately. Math and I were not tight. So this is actually the number 65,536. It is right?
Yeah, I think it would not be only 14.
Yeah, okay. But think about that. So that's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider, okay, leading people to Jesus Christ. That means praying, God, you got to be in this thing, because it ain't happening with me. God, increase my heartbeat. God, open up opportunities. God, teach me how to do this. And then as they come to Christ, okay, to come alongside them. Now this is a vehicle that will help you to do this. Okay? It's called Discipleship Essentials by Greg Ogden. Okay? And basically it's a bunch of lessons that you do together. And they have, so chapter 2 is being a disciple. And there's a memory verse. There's a Bible study, which in this case is Luke 5, 1 through 11. And then there's a reading that they have here. And then most of it is questions and answers. Okay? And that's a great way to do this. Because why? Because you want them relatively quickly to be able to do this. And it's pretty easy. Like, I don't have to know a lot if I'm discipling Abel, say, for example, is to ask him, well, read this sentence and then restate this in your own words, the core truth. And then, well, let's see some other things. What's it mean to deny self? What does that mean? So I'm asking questions. I'm just leading them to the answer. And in many cases, you're learning alongside. Okay, that's what my wife was doing. She's working with people. She's actually learning alongside of them. Okay, and so as you do this with people, you want them then leading you through it. Okay, and then maybe leading someone else. You want to have, you know, hopefully maybe 2, maybe 3 people. Okay, but that's the results of you just leading one a year. Okay, so questions and answers is very good. And I think even in our interactions with people, you know, if they make statements, just ask them questions. My wife is the queen. I'm horrible, but I'm trying to get better. I have all the answers, and I'm just going to tell them stuff. Okay, my wife is, well, that's interesting. What would make you say that? And what about this? And even in coaching, there were times I'm going to meet with someone. She says, well, why don't you approach it like this? And I go, I'm an idiot. You know, so there's a lot of wisdom there. So, and it's not just about a book or a Bible study, but you're getting them memorizing Scripture, okay? You're getting them reading Scripture, which is living and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword, but you're also investing your life in it, okay? You're also having them see you do evangelism. And I would tell you guys, especially that if you don't do evangelism and you don't tell people, you know, about Jesus now, bring him to your house. Do it over dinner. Even just seeing you guys pray and thank God. Okay? And you might establish a thing where you do a reading and have interactions. Hey, we'd like to read something from the Bible or some other source and then get people's thoughts. What do you think about this? And that's not a very threatening thing for people. Okay? And they learn, okay, to interact with those things. And maybe, you know, you get to recommend a movie or share a book with them or whatever. But there are different ways to do this. And you don't all, and this should encourage you, have to be as obnoxiously aggressive as I am. We have different personalities. And God will use our personalities. But the goal is for us to learn to disciple people. And initially, you can disciple people who know the Lord but aren't growing up. God opened a door for me. Some of you older men, the younger men, the children in church, come alongside Jason and youth group. Okay? And ask him. I don't think he'd have a hard time with you pouring into, okay, one of those guys. And there might be better resources. And actually, Jason just shared one with me. The name of it was?
Making Disciples.
Making Disciples by Francis Chan and David Platt. It doesn't get too much better than that. Okay? So, that's the goal, to be people that make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And this is something, you know, it amazes me. I'm 67 years old, and I'm learning more now. I mean, it's like amazing, you know. And I scratch my head, and I think, in some respect, well, what was I doing even for the last 17 years? But God is good, and God is patient. Okay, and God continues to teach. So let me just think if there's anything else I wanted to share on that. I think we'll stop with that. And first, before we close in prayer, does this raise any questions for anyone or any pushbacks? And I have no problem with that. You know, if you have pushbacks on anything that's said, we can clarify some things and sometimes agree to disagree. Or I can maybe guide you to some resources. Yes.
I think what you said is so important, because the more mature you are, the more ability you have to grow more. We tend to, pastors often spend 80% of their time, to 20% who don't get it, where they should be spending, or anyone, we should be spending time with people who've got it so they can get more of it, so that they can do the same thing. A lot of churches get so out focus, they forget to keep maturing, and then people get to a point where they plateau and there's no more growth. I mean, you're saying you're learning more now. I feel like I'm learning more now than I am. Like, what did I even know 20 years ago? Because you go back, everything's new and fresh. So
yeah.
Never feel like, well, he's fine. Because we can all keep growing.
Yeah, good point. And we talked about how our ministry flows out of what we are. Yes.
I think that's why it's so important that the older generation pour into the younger generation. Just think how much further you are ahead with the knowledge that you've gained after all these years. If you're able to pour into the younger generation, they don't have to make some of those mistakes.
And that, my friend, is why I do a lot of what I do. Okay? I've made so many mistakes, okay, that I can help, I believe, young people. So thanks for sharing that. I think that's really important. Yeah?
Well, I think the key, too, is to help people become who God wants them to be, not who you want. That's the easy fault we can fall into. We get a system, and then we want to hold everybody into that system, and we miss the whole ability God's given us.
Yeah. Well, and I would say, so to me, discipleship is the mission of the church. I think it's clear that.
Right.
But the way in which we do it can be different. The way in which we share Christ, the way in which we relate to people. It's not all cookie cutter, and that's, God has made, I mean, you just look at the animal creation. You look at fish. You know, all these different type of fish and different type of animals and different type of trees, all the different type of people. Thank heaven everybody's not, if you know what I mean. Especially. Anyone else?
I love the fact that a lot of times we're missing that we've been given these loves for things. Like, there's certain people that love wrestling, and so you're going to use wrestling as a vehicle.
Yeah, but that actually is something that everybody...
Good point. Good point. Yeah, they should. But, like, or hunting with wild game stuff and the archery and people that have... What happens with men, I've seen a lot of times, and my friend Sauce, who you know, we talked about this. We have our personal entertainment world that we create man caves. We create all these things that's ours. Instead of going, you know why God gave me this love for cars? So that I could use this as a bridge in people's lives. So that 100 years from now, that car will be a rusty piece of trash. If nobody takes care of it, I die and it's gone in a junk heap. Instead, if I use that I heard about a guy one time, I think I'd share this with you, Pastor Jay, about the fact that this is back when CBs had just been a big deal, and then they stopped being a big deal, so all these truckers were like not using them anymore. And this guy created for junior hires a CB Bible study, and he gave out CBs to all these kids, and they felt comfortable talking in the CB, and they'd meet on a Friday. And he used this thing, and he was getting kids that would never talk, but they felt safer to ask their questions, break or whatever, and they'd ask these questions. And it was such a simple thing, but he used that because he felt comfortable doing that, and God used that. And I think sometimes if we would just pray, you've given me this thing that I love, how can I use this for eternity? And many times I just think, no, that's my life. I like this thing, and I don't need to. I just want to be entertained by it, and it's so temporary, and it's wasting what you could use for the glory of God. And it's fun. It's a good thing.
To get to. From there.
I also think that there's an element of discipleship that continually pushes you to grow in your faith. I mean, even as we go through 1 John with the team, the different questions that they ask. And the observations that they're making and asking me, I'm not one to make up an answer. But if I don't know what it is, I mean, me and Matt have talked, and we'll even like discuss it amongst ourselves, and then it causes me to grow, even by trying to disciple someone else. And what a benefit that is, that even when you're trying to look outward, how you grow, almost selfishly, you grow when you continually have an outward look on it. It's interesting in that aspect.
And you know what? I think, honestly, in churches that aren't evangelistic, and even in people, you know, and I'm not talking about grabbing everybody, but you tend to shrivel up. You tend to shrivel up because one of the things when you're seeing people come to Christ, you're seeing their lives transform, and you're seeing them grow, okay? That's like a shot of spiritual adrenaline, okay? It's the most exciting thing in the world, so we don't want to shrivel up. Anyone else?
I was just thinking, you know, we're talking about, you know, using something that we love to share with other people, you know, like whether it's a sports event, something, but also using something that's hard. My sister was a polio victim in a wheelchair, and she used that to share Christ and reach people. Because especially young kids and young people, they would ask her, you know, why she was in the wheelchair, and she'd take that opportunity and led many people to Christ, shared her faith that way.
Yeah.
And that was a hard thing. And it was something, she didn't love it.
Yeah, yeah.
But she was in it because she had no choice.
Is she still with him?
Huh?
She's
no, she passed away, yeah.
Okay, so she's dancing now.
Yeah, she's dancing now.
Yeah. So think Johnny Erickson's house.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How many lives do you think she's impacted? Yeah. You know, and let me share one other thing. So, who is Ann Sullivan? If you know her, who she is, raise your hand. Just raise your hand if you know who she is. Okay. It's interesting, very few people know. She is?
The teacher of Helen Keller.
She's the one who impacted Helen Keller's life. You may never be a Helen Keller. I'm never going to be a Helen Keller. But you may be an Ann Sullivan. You impact one life that's a Helen Keller, and your impact is worldwide. You see? So God may use us in different ways, but he may use us gloriously, even in the reaching of one person. So.
Yeah, back up to the yoke. The yoke is something that a beast of burden bears and transfers the load onto the beast and draws things with it for the beast. But we're all looking at the yoke, and the beast who was put on the earth to do that pulling, but there's always a teamster that guides that beast. And we have to look back as who is that teamster?
Yeah. Good deal. Well, let's do this. Why don't we come in here and just get close and close in prayer.